Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in because we've got a great show planned for you. In fact, my guest today writes this. After two millennia of spiritual devotion and more than two centuries of modern critical research, we still cannot fit Jesus into a box. He is destined to stretch our imaginations, confront our beliefs, and challenge our lifestyles for years to come. Dr. John Dixon joins me from Sydney, Australia today to talk about his book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, An Introduction to the Man from Nazareth for Believers and Skeptics. We'll get him on in just a moment here, but I want you to know every week this month we'll be giving away another Action Study Bible giveaway. This Bible is for your child or grandchild. It's full of biblical text, but it's got some exciting kind of colorful comic book style illustrations just to engage young readers. Giving away a copy every week this month. All you have to do is sign up on the website to win. That's myfaithradio.com, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. John Dixon is the author of more than a dozen books, rector of St. Andrew's Roseville, and a busy public speaker. He's hosted three TV documentaries and is a regular media commentator. In 2007, he founded the Center for Public Christianity, also a visiting academic in the Department of Classics at Oxford University in 2017 and 18, and he lives in Sydney with his wife and three children. Dr. Dixon, welcome back to the program.
It's lovely to talk with you again.
Looking forward to the conversation. And as you know, we love to start every day talking scripture. You chose the passage from Luke 7, verses 34, 35. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. Talk about that passage, John, why you chose it.
Well, it may seem like an odd passage to choose, but It has both historical significance for mainstream secular scholars of Jesus, but also great practical or spiritual significance for anyone who comes to know Christ. The historical significance is all scholars involved in the project of studying Jesus' life agree that one of the most remarkable features of that life was his friendship with sinners, the way he would eat meals with those classed as sinners and tax collectors, which of course broke several purity rules and dining laws current in his day. And historians think this is both factually correct, one of the really secure parts of Jesus' life, but also quite radical for a first century Galilean who was a pious follower of the God of Israel to actually seek out sinners and then attract this criticism from his opponent that he was a glutton and a drunkard, which of course he wasn't, but he was the friend of sinners. That's the history. The practical or spiritual significance, I mean, for me anyway, who reckons he's a sinner first class, is that Jesus came not only as the judge of the world, not only as the Lord, but as the friend of sinners who seeks out those at a great distance from God and draws them to his table, as it were. I find that incredibly encouraging.
Incredibly encouraging. You know what, even as startling to me, John, is the idea that those who did try to keep themselves quote-unquote pure, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, he called them whitewashed tombs. So he's sitting, eating, dining with sinners and tax collectors. And I would love for you, if you wouldn't mind, give that context of what a whitewashed tomb, what he was essentially saying to these teachers of the law who were judging him for what he was doing.
Yeah, I mean, it's basically saying that they think they're alive, but they are actually a tomb and therefore a conveyor of impurity. People today may find this strange, but it was Jewish custom at the time that any contact with the dead made you impure, and you had to go through a series of rituals. And so it's quite an insult. It's a clever insult for Jesus to say, actually, contact with you, who are obsessed with purity, makes people impure. The great irony is they thought that's what Jesus, you know, Jesus' contact with sinners made him impure. Jesus is really saying, no, contact with you makes them impure.
Amazing. Really startling when you put those two next to each other, right? I mean, wow. Anyway, I need a little bit of time to think more about that. But, John, it's been a while since we've heard your backstory on the faith journey, because this book is for skeptics, doubters, and believers. But just so people understand where you're coming from, can you tell us a bit about your own faith journey?
Well, I was raised in a typical Australian household, by which I mean no church, no prayers, no Sunday school. But I did have a teacher at my high school who was a remarkable Christian, quite open about their faith. And I found myself intrigued by this middle-aged mum, my friends and I at 15 or 16, all of whom had no church background, found ourselves asking questions of this teacher. And she eventually did what, you know, I suppose no teacher nowadays would be able to do, and that is to invite anyone from the class to her home on Friday afternoons for hamburgers and milkshakes and scones, and we could ask more questions about the Bible. And we were very interested in the food, obviously. We were 15, 16 years old. You know, what young boy doesn't want food? So we thought, well, let's put up with her Bible and eat her food and see how it goes. Because we knew she was smart, she was funny, she was caring, a kind of motherly figure. So we turned up at her home, ate her food one Friday afternoon. She brought out the Bible and asked if we had questions. We started asking questions. She realized we knew absolutely nothing. So she had the most brilliant idea. She said, I'm going to read you the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus' life. And over the next several Friday afternoons, which ended up going on for more than 2 years, Friday afternoons, she would read us from the Gospels, because she thought, look, if these guys know nothing and I have one shot, then you've got to take them to Jesus. So we just walked through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and she let us fire our questions. Sometimes we had 20 people in her lounge room. I mean, it just became such a thing in our school that, you know, my friends and I would go over. We were not very pleasant to her. I mean, we were at one level, but some of the lads in her lounge room were, there was the school bully, there was a petty criminal, there was a drug pusher. We would all go to her home Friday afternoon after Friday afternoon, eat her food, listen to her talk about Jesus. And eventually, I would say within maybe 6 months to a year of doing this, I moved from being a fan of Jesus, because I would have described myself as a fan, to someone who knew the real significance of Jesus as the Lord, before whom I was guilty, and the Savior who died for me and rose again so I could be forgiven. And, you know, it was a slow realization, but it was a really firm one in the context of this incredible, loving, generous, open, hospitable Christian teacher.
Amazing. You have a picture of her at the front of the book, don't you?
I do, yeah. This book is actually dedicated to her, because she died right around the week I finished this book.
Oh, wow. I mean, what a testament to a person who just will love the people around them and their sphere of influence and share the love of Christ. I mean, look at the ripple effect in your one life, because she had the heart and the courage to share Jesus with, as you say, lads who are probably at an age that would be hard to, you know, corral, so to speak. You know, I mean, a marvel at her loving willingness to open her home to you. It's just an amazing story.
Yeah, I mean, what she put up with, quite embarrassing as I look back on it. One of the lads stole her DVD player, for example, one Friday afternoon when she wasn't looking. Wow. And the next week she hardly mentioned it. You know, she said, "Oh, I've lost my DVD player. If you hear about it, let me know." That's all. She knew we took it. But she just wanted to share Christ with us. Wow.
I bet she just really was so proud and grateful to see what God did with your life, huh?
She was, and I would visit her right up to the time of her death last year. And it was beautiful. She remained a faithful servant right to the end.
Well, you've written a number of books, John. We have a break coming up in just a couple minutes, but if you would, I mean, talk about the inspiration behind this one, how you knew this was the next book you needed to write.
Well, I've always had great sympathy for doubters, skeptics, people who aren't yet Christians, who aren't sure what to make of Christianity. So a lot of the books I write are for doubters, and Christians tend to buy my books, read them to make sure that, you know, there's no heresy, and then pass them on to their friends. You know, their skeptical Uncle Bob or whatever, as Christmas presents or whatever. And so I've always got that kind of reader in mind who doesn't know what to make of Jesus. They keep on hearing different things about Jesus. You know, there's the Jesus of Hollywood movies. There's the Jesus of politics. There's the Jesus they vaguely remember as a child. They can't quite make him out. And so I thought I would write a book that gives the most reliable portraits we have of Jesus, the teacher, the healer, Christ, judge, friend, etc., offer the historical evidence, and then present to the reader what difference this would make if it were true. It's not a very pushy book, but it is a book that says, if this were true, what influence would this have on the world and on our lives to help the doubter imagine what it would be like to take Jesus seriously?
Wow, fantastic. Wow, what a great synopsis. We're going to pause here talking to Dr. John Dixon. His book is titled A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, An Introduction to the Man from Nazareth from Believers, for Believers and Skeptics. Got a couple copies. Would love to get one into your hands. John's chiming in all the way from Sydney, Australia. So good to have him. Email if you want in on the drawing. LiveThePromise@MyFaithRadio.com. LiveThePromise@MyFaithRadio.com. When we come back, John, I'd love for you to talk about how we as Christians, even seasoned Christians at times, try to conform God into an image of our own making. I want you to just talk to you about what you learned about Jesus as you did a deep dive study for this book. We'll be back in a minute. Sweeps me off my feet every time. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. John Dixon, calling in from Sydney, Australia. His book is titled A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, An Introduction to the Man from Nazareth for Believers and Skeptics. And we'll get into some of what you studied, but there was just a line that I read in your book that we sometimes try to conform God into an image of our own making. Would you say more about that?
Well, I think it's a temptation everyone faces. Whether they are a believer or a skeptic. And that is to just project our own values onto the person of Jesus. One classic example would be the way Christians so want to emphasize Jesus as Savior that we turn down the volume on his role as teacher because we're so keen to present him to the world as the Savior, we neglect the fact that a huge proportion of his biographies are actually about him as the teacher. Of course, the world does it the opposite way. They don't want to think of him as Savior, and so they elevate him as almost only a teacher. But both are doing the same thing. They're projecting their preferred image onto Jesus, whether that's just the teacher or just the Savior. It's both the same mistake. We've got to hold all of these in tension.
Talk, if you would, about the nation of Israel. You said that despite some of the bad press, the Old Testament tells a very straightforward narrative about God and his chosen nation, Israel. Go there, if you would.
Sure. I think all scholars would agree that you can't understand the story of Jesus in the Gospels without first understanding the backstory. It's a little bit like walking into a conversation halfway through the conversation. Mm-hmm. If you don't know the backstory to the conversation, you're going to miss it. The backstory is, of course, that Israel throughout the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, is God's chosen, beloved nation that is incredibly sinful and unfaithful. I think, some people are disturbed by the stories of the Old Testament, but the longer I live with the Old Testament, the more thrilled I am at this dominant theme that the Israelites failed God over and over and over. Even the greatest heroes of Israel failed him. And yet God kept on loving Israel, making promises to them, sure, disciplining them, punishing them, but always coming back to them. And so the Old Testament is really the gospel in sort of large historical form. That is, Israelites in all their frailty and fallenness, God in all his grace and mercy, where Israel's sins, as it were, grew, God's love and grace grew all the more. Now, as background for Jesus, the interesting thing is, right at the beginning of Matthew and Luke, is that Jesus' visionary experience out in the desert, when he is in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, a number which is resonant of the 40 years of wanderings in the desert that Israel experienced just after they received the law. And Jesus goes into the desert, and he faces these three temptations of the devil. And the striking thing is that those three temptations he faces are the same temptations that Israel experienced in their 40-year desert wandering.
It's amazing.
But the difference in the way Matthew and Luke tell the vision is that Jesus prevails where Israel had failed. And the point is, Jesus is the kind of new Israel. Jesus begins the people of God again by performing the task of Israel in a way that Israel itself could never do.
That was fascinating when I read that. Never saw that parallel before. Jesus 40 days in the desert and those temptations he faced, precisely those that the Israelites faced. Absolutely amazing. Talk about this. You have a chapter titled Christ, More Than a Surname. Say more about that.
Well, I grew up thinking it was a surname, of course, because I had never been in church. So I thought, just as they say Susie Larson or John Dixon, they say Jesus Christ, it's his surname, right? And so Mary and Joseph must have been Mr. and Mrs. Christ and so on. But it was this teacher that I mentioned earlier, this high school teacher, who first pointed out to me, it's not a surname, it's a title. And the greatest title imaginable in that context, because the word Christ, which is the sort of anglicized Greek word Christos, which is the same word as the more Hebrew word Messiah, they both mean anointed one. And that is the one anointed with all of God's power to speak and act. And in the Old Testament, there was this promise of a great anointed one, a great Messiah or Christ, who would come and speak and act on God's behalf with all of God's power. And this would be a descendant of King David. And this is why the Gospels, certainly Matthew and Luke, make such an effort to show us right at the beginning of their Gospels that Jesus is the descendant of David. His family tree goes back to King David. He is the long-awaited son of David who would be this anointed one who speaks and acts with all of God's authority.
John, what do you make of the replacement theology that's out there today? And first of all, maybe explain what that is, and I would love your thoughts.
Well, replacement theology basically just says that the church replaces Israel, full stop. That God's interest in Israel stopped when Jesus came along, and so Israel has no greater, modern Israel or modern Jews have no greater tug on God's interests and affections than any other nation, Zimbabwe or whatever, because the church has replaced Israel. There's certainly something to that. The New Testament focus on Christians as God's people, the church as God's people, is very clear, and so I can understand why people would move down that road. The problem is there are enough texts that make clear that Israel does have a special tug on God's heart, that God hasn't finished with Israel, and more than that, that the church is itself grafted into Israel. Yeah. It's not that the church replaces Israel. It's that Gentile believers in the Jewish Messiah are somehow grafted into true Israel. Now, what that actually means for the modern state of Israel is a separate political question. It's not one, you know, with my ancient historian cap on, I feel able to really account for. But the notion of the church completely replacing Israel, I'm quite uncomfortable with that. It doesn't seem to reflect what the New Testament says.
And I might be wrong about this. I don't know a ton about replacement theology, but I thought I'd read somewhere that part of that core belief, for some anyway, was that it takes Israel out of the end times narrative. We don't need to get into that, but, I mean, what are your thoughts on that? I mean, I don't know enough about it, but go ahead.
Replacement theology does take Israel completely out of the picture at the end. As I said, it says that Israel has no greater role or no greater place in God's story than any other nation, Australia, New Zealand, Zimbabwe. That's hard to square with the end of Romans chapter 11, where Paul talks about somehow, and it's quite mysterious, and I don't really feel I can pin this down, but Paul says somehow the Gentile worldwide church will arouse Israel to jealousy in a way that somehow Israel would come to revere the Messiah as well. It isn't that the church replaces Israel, it's that somehow Israel will come to believe in their own Messiah.
Well, we just got about a minute before we take a break here. I would love to know, and maybe this is too big of a question before we go, but as you worked your way through this book, what did it inspire in your own faith walk, in your own Christ-following journey?
Well, two of the themes that, for me, loom large are Jesus as judge, contrasted with Jesus as friend of sinners. Mm. And Jesus had this incredible ability to flex the muscle of conviction about morality and theology, but also the muscle of compassion toward those who were immoral and believed a different theology. And this ability to flex both muscles at the same time is, for me, remarkable. He was full of conviction and full of compassion.
You've got to unpack that more, if you would. I'm going to pause here. So sorry, our hard break is right here. I would love to hear more about that. Compassion and conviction, talking to Dr. John Dixon. I'm tripping over myself here. Title of his book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, An Introduction to the Man from Nazareth for Believers and Skeptics. We will be back in a minute. Bit. Really glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. John Dixon. He's checking in all the way from Sydney, Australia. So grateful to have him with us today. Title of his book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, An Introduction to the Man from Nazareth for Believers and Skeptics. And I asked you before the break, John, as you worked your way through, just you did a deep study in this book. Wow, it's an amazing work. What anything impacted you in your own Christ-following journey? And you said both Jesus the judge, Jesus the friend, kind of juxtaposed his conviction and his compassion. Unpack those, both of those aspects of his character, if you would.
Well, the Gospels are very clear that Jesus is the judge, the final judge of the world in the kingdom of God. And, you know, even secular scholars who specialize in the study of the historical Jesus agree that this is core to the narrative, that there's excellent evidence across the earliest sources, that Jesus said he was the judge. He was the one who let people into God's kingdom or not. He was the one who would say, "I never knew you," to those who had rejected him. So on the one hand, Jesus, was the judge. He had massive convictions about morality, about theology, and he would deal with that in the end. Now, sometimes people in the general world don't like that portrait of Jesus, so the rumor has spread that Jesus is the loving, all-accepting friend of sinners, and the thing is, that's partly true as well, because the Gospels are clear that Jesus sought out those you might have thought were first in line for judgment and ate meals with them, embraced them, was compassionate to them. So both portraits are well and truly in the Gospels. They are historically firmly rooted. And throughout history, it seems that people try and separate those two things. Jesus is either judge or he's the friend, but the sources have them both together. So what I was trying to say is that Jesus' massive conviction was matched by his overwhelming compassion toward those who disagreed with his convictions. And throughout history, the church has sometimes been all conviction about morals and theology and no compassion toward those who don't agree with that theology and morals. On the other hand, there are periods in church history, and I think we're sort of going through one at the moment in some quarters of the church, where it's all compassion and no conviction. In other words, there's all sort of, they say, Jesus doesn't mind how you live. Come as you are and stay as you are, sort of. Mm-hmm. But that's an equal and opposite heresy, because the real Jesus was somehow able to flex both muscles at the same time, conviction and compassion. That's the real Jesus.
What's, a marvel when you picture him walking the earth, as you say, flexing both muscles, having unbelievable conviction. I mean, it's really the conviction of Christ himself, who went all the way to the cross and defeated sin and death and rose again, and the compassion to leave heaven, to come to earth, to enter into the skin of mankind because of his compassion for us. I mean, that's what he was doing on earth. I don't think we can fathom what he did and why he did it. It's a marvel to me when I let myself think about it.
Well, the cross, of course, is the ultimate combination of conviction and compassion.
Yeah.
The cross is both judgment and mercy. It's the place where God really demonstrates his judgment on the earth, because Jesus has to die to bear the judgment that sinners deserve. And yet, at the same time, we look at the cross, and it's not just judgment, it's massive compassion, because it's Jesus taking judgment on behalf of those who would look to him and experience his mercy. So you're right, the cross of Jesus is the place you see conviction and compassion in their most stark form in one event.
Hmm. And now this may seem like an obvious question, but I'd still love for you to answer it. When Jesus invited and invites onlookers to come follow him, what exactly did he mean?
Well, to follow him sometimes meant, leave Capernaum and come with me, because I'm going to Jerusalem. So it certainly does mean that in the Gospels on many occasions. But of course, it doesn't only mean that. It's got a deeper meaning. It means to actually follow his lead in your life. I mean, not all disciples left their homes and followed Jesus. He was perfectly happy for many to continue their lives in Capernaum or Nazareth or whatever, but to do so following him in that more metaphorical sense of whatever he says goes, whatever he thinks about the universe is true. That's what it means in the ultimate sense to follow him.
Don't you think it's interesting, John, how his approach to each person seemed so unique to their situation? In other words, he knew what unhealthy attachments they had that would keep them from an all-out surrender. And that would be true today. In fact, you write this, in short, Jesus appears to have demanded that people give up their private preferences and interpretations of what following the Messiah means and entrust themselves to him utterly, wherever it leads. Being the people of the Messiah, which I love that phrase, people of the Messiah, involves absolute unconditional loyalty to the one whom God has anointed as the rallying point for the nations. Say more, if you would.
Well, the Gospels make clear from beginning to end that we are not dealing with an ordinary historical life. This is the one whom God has set as ruler of all the nations. And the fact that, say, Matthew's Gospel ends with the statement that that Jesus offers, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Matthew 28, that famous passage. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I've commanded you. That is an extraordinary thing to say. Jesus thought everyone, everywhere in the world, was under his authority. And moreover, that everything he taught had to be communicated to everyone. This leaves no wiggle room, as it were, to get out of the authority of Jesus. It's not only everyone that belongs to him. It's they belong to him absolutely, because everything he taught needs to be followed. And we'll each respond to that in different ways, of course, because we each have our own particular aspect of life that is challenged by something Jesus said. I mean, some of us have personalities that are quite non-judgmental. You know, so when Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye, that makes perfect sense. Some people find it okay, quite easy, not to judge others. Perhaps they're the kind of personality that's always judging themselves instead of others. But then there are others who are really judgmental of others, and the teaching of Jesus will really convict them. And I think the goal of the Christian life is to come as yourself in all honesty, humbly, before absolutely everything in the Gospels. Not picking and choosing what we like in the story of Jesus, not living at a distance from the Gospels, but actually reading them on a regular basis so that we will know with clarity what Jesus actually said, instead of just relying on some maybe Sunday school memory of what he said. That if we're doing that, reading his life, reading his teaching humbly, then we'll be transformed by him in every area of life.
You know, one of the other times you were on the show, we talked about how Jesus turned the world on its heel, so to speak, that everything he did was so countercultural. And one of the things I didn't know was that ego, pride, were celebrated back then. And Jesus introducing humility, normally that would have been considered a weakness. He's the one who made it a virtue. And in every way, it was an upside-down kingdom. If you want to be last, you be first. That is how he led. You know, that's how he lived. That's how he died. And I thought it was so interesting. You wrote about how tempting it must have been for the early church, given the currents of their culture, the wickedness in their culture, the injustices, to take matters into their own hands. And then you said, as some unfortunately did even in the later church. But the early church knew, and we must know as well, that that is not the way of God. Speak to that in a modern context, because there are lots of people posturing, trying to grab something for themselves, that maybe Jesus is saying the Messiah way would be a different way.
Yeah. I mean, this is part of the reason I finished the book with the portrait of Jesus as servant. The last two chapters are God, and the last one is servant. And there's a sense in which that's deliberate, because you're right, Jesus did turn the world upside down. This immense authority that I'm talking about was expressed as a servant. He humbled himself for others. The first shall be last, and so on, as you said. And I'm reminded that the early church transformed the Roman world without any power. They had no legislative representation even. They had no armies. But what they had were the things Jesus gave them, the powers of prayer, persuasion, and service. It seems these are the three tools Jesus gave his people.
Say this again. Sorry. Say this again.
Prayer, persuasion, and service. He, and Jesus thinks, rightly, because he's the Lord, that that we can change the world with those three things. And I find this incredibly encouraging as an Australian, where Australian society is quite secular and the church is being pushed to the margins. But I travel to the US often enough to know that many American Christians are feeling that the same is happening there, that there's an increasing secularization. And the temptation is to respond with force, or to try and grab back the sort of cultural levers of the nation. I'm all for Christians in politics, but it seems to me that the real business of the church is prayer, persuasion, and service. Mm. We've got to pray our hearts out for our nations. We've got to persuade, get into the public, and just use persuasion, knowing that the Spirit can use that persuasion. And perhaps above all, service. We've got to serve our nations. We've got to serve our local community. That's the way we'll convey the gospel.
Boy, very good. We're going to pause here for our final break, talking to Dr. John Dixon, title of his book, Doubter's Guide to Jesus, an introduction to the man from Nazareth for believers and skeptics. When we come back, love to talk a little bit more about how to live that out in our modern day context, what it means to live like Christ, follow the Messiah way, this man from Nazareth. We follow a risen Savior. What does that look like for your life and for mine? And why does it matter? More with John Dixon in a moment. Friend of sinners, man of sorrows, the judge, Jesus God, Jesus is our Savior and Lord. Talking to Dr. John Dixon today about A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, that's the title of his book, An Introduction to the Man from Nazareth for Believers and Skeptics. I love this quote. You said, how can Christians possibly hope to convince the Westerners that Jesus Christ came to serve, suffer, and save them if they're thought of as bullying, grumbling, and grasping for cultural ground? Only when the followers of Christ are known for denying themselves, taking up their public crosses, will they begin to look like the one that they claim to represent. I'm telling you, John, I wish I could put that on billboards in every single city. We could see that every single day. That is the only day, only way people will know the Messiah way. Say more.
That's it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. If the gospel is about the Lord entering to the world humbly, giving himself on behalf of the world and being raised to offer us eternal life, then there is surely no other way to convey this gospel to people than actually looking like the people who believe in giving up our rights, surrendering our own power to serve others for the good of others. If we are grasping after more power and more cultural ground, legislative authority and so on, then the impression is surely going to be conveyed to the general public that we are the power people, we are the bully people, we have a master that we want to inflict on you, instead of a beautiful servant king that we want to convey to you through grace. So we've got to look like the gospel. It's really as simple as that. I mean, it shouldn't be rocket science. And part of what that means, I think, is we need to recover the ancient Christian art of losing well, if I could say that.
Love that.
That is, sometimes in public, we have to concede ground or gracefully lose arguments. Occasionally, we'll lose sort of what was a legislative hope of ours. We'll lose it. And we need to be gracious in defeat. If it's an issue of public morality for the good of the nation, I believe we should be out there persuading. But when we lose, we should lose gracefully, like Jesus did on the cross. Father, forgive them; they don't know what they're doing. And so, this ability to lose well in public, I think, is absolutely vital for the church to recover the image of those who believe in this gospel of the one who died.
Mm. About a year ago, I interviewed a gentleman who talked about just this kind of postmodern context, how so few people have any kind of biblical upbringing. So in this day and age, we are held under great skepticism and great suspicion. And he said the way that people are coming to Christ who have been not raised in any kind of Christian faith is that they meet one other Christian that they just grow to like and respect and trust just by doing life next to next, side by side with them, where they over time realize they're the real deal. They're humbly living their convictions. I actually like this person. I actually trust this person. And that's the doorway to them coming to Christ, as they ask questions of someone that it took a while, but they learned to trust and really love and respect just a fellow person who happened to be a Christian. I mean, what do you think about that?
I think it's absolutely true. With the Center for Public Christianity here in Australia some years ago, we were involved in a large debate that was broadcast throughout the nation on our the equivalent of NPR, on our ABC radio. And the title of the debate was, "We'd Be Better Off Without Religion." Mm. And Christianity was the main target. And we were making the case that we wouldn't be better off as a nation without Christianity. And then there were debaters arguing we would be better off without Christianity. I mean, we've got to the point where many people think Christianity is bad for the world. Anyway, they took an entrance poll of the 2,000 people in the audience and an exit poll after the debate to see what everyone felt. And overwhelmingly, this particular audience thought we'd be better off without Christianity. Even after the debate, it was a terrible loss on our part.
Wow.
But the curious thing is, afterwards, at the after party, this young gentleman looked at me, called me over, and he said, "I changed my mind during the debate." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I came in thinking we'd be better off without Christianity. I'm leaving thinking we wouldn't." And I said, "What changed your mind?" He said, "It wasn't so much the academic debate. It was when someone asked the audience to think of the one sincerely Christian person in your life and ask yourself, would the world be better off with or without that person?"
Wow.
And he said, "I have this auntie, and she's beautiful, and she's really into God, and she's a real Christian. But I tell you, she is so nice. She's such a servant. She loves me and my family. She looks after the community." And he went on like this for a while, and he said, "So I changed my mind. Because when I think of her, there's no way we'd be better off without her."
Wow.
Kind of place.
Wow.
And I came away from that thinking, you know what, we may lose lots of public arguments, but in the end, the most powerful thing for the gospel is that young man's auntie.
Yeah.
Individual Christians and individual Christian communities that look like the gospel. And the more our wider society bumps into real Christians, that's what's going to undo the argument. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that public wins are really what we should be pinning our hopes on. And if we publicly lose in some way, then that's really bad, that the gospel is going backwards. I don't think that's true. I think you can lose publicly, or look like you're losing publicly, and one by one, transforming lives in a powerful way in accordance with the gospel.
Thank you, Lord. I mean, that is hopeful, because truly each one of us, if we can let the gospel transform us, if we can let the gospel, as you say, look at every aspect of the gospel and how it affects our own hang-ups, where it transforms us into his likeness, how will the world be changed one life at a time? And how many people do we each have in our sphere of influence? And they watch us go through trials and they see us trust God and stay loving and stay hopeful. I mean, there's a fragrance in that. And often, as you say, we are fighting in the public square at the expense of being made holy in our private lives. And there's a big disconnect, and the world absolutely sees it, don't they?
Yes, and we mustn't be fooled into thinking that the real story of our nation, whether America or Australia, is what's happening on my news channels every night. That's the problem, you know, because certainly here in Australia, Christians are often criticized in the public media. There are lots of people who think we'd be better off without Christianity. But I've got to remind myself, that's not the true story. In fact, that story could, be played every single night on the news, and it doesn't change the fact that people in my suburb here in Sydney who bump into the people of my church, Little St. Andrews Roseville, are being transformed one by one. That's the true story. Sure, it's not the glorious public power story that we almost would like to see on the news, but it's the story of the gospel changing hearts one by one. And that's what we need to be focusing on.
Got about 2 minutes to pray. Before we pray here, John, talk about Jesus as God.
Well, he's God.
Yes.
Research, you know, historical research used to be really nervous about saying that Jesus was in any way God. They used to say things like that was a late development. He was originally just a Jewish teacher, and only later did the church elevate him. But actually, recent research has shown that this conviction that Jesus was God is in our very, very earliest sources, and there's no way to remove it. So there's been a huge shift in secular scholarship on this question, back to what Christians have always said. Jesus is the embodiment of God on earth. He is God in the flesh. And that changes everything, because it means the God of our hunch, the God of sort of universal speculation, the mind behind the laws of nature, has actually disclosed himself in tangible form, in the flesh, in history, in one life, where you can get front row seats to what God is like. You can see him in conversation with a religious leader. You can see him in conversation with a sinful woman. And you can know what God is like by looking at Jesus. That is a remarkable claim. But it's a claim right at the center of the Christian faith, as you know.
You know, as you're talking, I'm thinking of a passage, a go-to passage for me in Psalms, and I wish I could, the reference escapes me right now, but that it says, he heals up the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds, he put the stars in place and calls them each by name. And John, the juxtaposition for me of the intimate personal nature of God and the vastness, star-breathing power of him at the same time, that we would be invited to know him and walk with him, again, is a privilege I don't think we can fathom, but I think we should think about more often. As we get ready to wrap here, I'm wondering if you would pray for that person listening today. You know, people who listen to the show are most often very serious followers of Christ, but we have plenty who stumble on the dial and have no faith to speak of. Would you pray for that person listening today who's got questions about Jesus? Would you pray?
I would love to. I would love to. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made yourself clear in the person of Jesus. And yet, we know that there are many who don't have clarity, who have too many doubts, too many life experiences that have clouded their thoughts of you. And how I pray for them today, that somehow, by your Spirit, you would help them to hear your voice, to be encouraged to look again at Jesus in the Gospels, that they would see him in all his beauty and mystery and power and humility, conviction and compassion, and be drawn to see your grace in bodily form in the person of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. John Dixon, thank you for giving us your time today.
Susie, it's always great talking to you.
John's book is titled again, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of the live show up on our website at myfaithradio.com. If you're encouraged, inspired by my conversation with John today, share it with a friend. You can do that by email, Facebook, Twitter. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a really great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.